If there is a more comforting verse in scripture, and everybody's got their favorite scriptures, but this has got to be one of mine.
Oh, yeah.
Talk about a savior who suffered for me, my sins, my weaknesses, my stupidity, and for all of ours to say that. I mean, yeah. Wouldn't it have been generous if he said, I'll give you 10 chances.
Yeah.
And then I'm kind of done with you.
Or even 7 times 70, right?
Yeah.
This is a higher percentage than that. Hello, and welcome to the Scriptures Are Real podcast. This is the podcast where we talk about elements of the Scriptures that help them become more real to us because we believe that helps us draw more power out of them, and we need all the help we can get. I'm your host, Kerry Muhlstein, and I'm so happy to have with me today, I feel like an intercontinental colleague, Dr. Aaron Shumway from BYU Hawaii. Welcome, Aaron. Thank you for being with us.
Aloha. I'm pleased to be here. Thanks.
Yeah, I should have said aloha, shouldn't I have?
That's right. You were one of us before you were one of them.
That is true. That is true. And I'm glad to be with you again. Well, let me just tell everyone a little bit about you, Aaron. Aaron, whose father I also know, he was the president of BYU Hawaii when I was there and was in our stake. Aaron grew up in La'ie there, right next to BYU Hawaii. But you went to high school, I think, in Tonga, and then served in Taiwan and married someone from the Philippines and then moved back to Hawaii and then... He went and got a law degree and then back to Hawaii and ended up teaching, with the Institute, if I remember right, and then or Seminary and Institute. And then back at BYU Hawaii, where you teach in religious education. So that's, I probably got some of that wrong, but that's a short thing. But you should tell us more. Help us know more about you.
Thanks. Hawaii's home. The islands are home. I think I've lived on a continent for maybe 5 years of my life total. And that experience.
Even Taiwan, huh?
And Taiwan, Mission in Taiwan,
yeah.
Right? That time in Tonga was transformative to me. It's just a blessed life.
Wonderful stuff. I tell you, there's something about the gospel in a place like where you are now that is just lived in a wonderful way. I miss it. I really miss it. So aloha to all my island friends, wherever you are. In any case, we have just incredible, incredible reading today or this week. Just such powerful stuff. No way we can cover it all, but let's at least have fun with whatever we have fun with. So why don't you just jump in and take us where you'd like to go?
First off, I'd like to just testify that I know the things that we're going to study today are absolutely true. I know by personal experience. I know by the undeniable witness of the Holy Ghost that Jesus Christ is real and relevant. I love the title of your podcast, Kerry. The Scriptures Are Real. I have found that so true in my life. And as I've been studying these verses, these chapters in preparation for this podcast, the Savior has shown me additional things that I didn't realize or understand before, which is always the case when we're studying the Book of Mormon, about his unrelenting desire to forgive. And I see that theme overarching all of that. And I just testify that that's real. I've experienced it in my own life. I've seen it in the lives of others. And so I'm excited to look at how these chapters show this attribute of Jesus Christ, his desire to forgive us. That's one thing that I think can help each of us as we dive into the Book of Mormon or any scripture, is to ask, these things being true, what does this story, this narrative, this sermon, these verses teach me about Jesus Christ and the way he feels about me? And so some of these chapters, or one of these chapters, talks about church-assisted repentance, so we can access the Savior's forgiveness. And then, of course, chapter 27 is talking about a case study with Alma the Younger in his experience going through a transformation from the very vilest of sinners, as Mormon calls them, to a powerful, powerful church leader. So let's just start in chapter 25, if we could, with this idea of the power of sharing stories of the Savior's deliverance. I'm struck, when we step back and we think, what's going on in Zarahemla at this time? It's a great time to be in Zarahemla. The people of Limhi have returned. Now the people of Alma have returned. The Nephites and the Mulekites, who have lived together but kind of separate, it seems, for decades, are formally united in this chapter. So there's a lot of amazing things going on. There's also some undercurrents of of not so amazing things going on. Even though we're introduced to Nehor later in Alma chapter one, he's certainly alive and active in this time period, or will be soon. We've got these children of unbelievers who we're introduced to, and or not these children, these unbelievers, children of the people who were there with King Benjamin. So it's not all just outpouring of the Spirit. As is always the case, there are troubling times too. And that's helpful in helping us understand what the Savior is doing in helping us understand his unrelenting desire to forgive. So I'm struck, first of all, with what King Mosiah does to help his people have a spiritual shot in the arm, and that is to read the account of the people of Zenith and then read the account of the people of Alma. And this is in verse 5 and 6. Yea, he did read the records of the people of Zenith from the time that they left the land of Zarahemla until they returned again. And he also read the account of Alma and his brethren and all their afflictions from the time they left the land of Zarahemla until the time they returned again. This must have taken a long time. I don't know if it was all in one sitting or multiple accounts, but the power of hearing the word and especially the testimonies of deliverance, of reliance upon the Savior, of his saving power, really resonated with the people of Zarahemla. It says in the next verse, in verse 7, and now when Mosiah had made an end of reading the records, his people who tarried in the land were struck with wonder and amazement. What were they wondering and amazed about? Well, it says in the next verse, they were filled with joy when they heard about the deliverance of these people from bondage. They were filled with sorrow when they learned about the deaths of all those people of Limhi who kept fighting and fighting against the Lamanites until they finally humbled themselves enough to rely on the Lord. And then it goes down to verse 10. And again, when they thought of the immediate goodness of God and his delivering it, his power in delivering Alma and his brethren out of the hands of the Lamanites and bondage, they did raise their voices and give thanks to God. And to me, this kind of sets the stage for what happens later when these people have heard these testimonies. And I stress the fact that they heard them. They didn't read the accounts. The accounts were read to them.
Yeah.
And for people from the islands, this resonates a lot. These cultures, many of them were mostly oral. They transmitted genealogies and stories and chants and things all orally. And they had a great capacity to receive information and process it orally. And I just see these people doing the same thing, feeling that power, feeling that spirit, and understanding that Jesus Christ has saved these, our brethren, and they're here before us testifying that this has happened. Which then translates over to verse 15, where Mosiah asks Alma to teach the people. In fact, he delegates authority of the church to Alma. And what is the message that he's preaching to the people of Zarahemla? It's the message they've heard before. It's the message that King Benjamin taught. It's the message that has been repeatedly taught by prophets and apostles from the beginning of time. Preaching unto the people repentance and faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. Next verse, in verse 16, and it exhort the people of Limhi and his brethren, all those that have been delivered out of bondage, that they should remember that it was the Lord that did deliver them.
Mm-hmm.
So the hearing the word being taught, and we know, of course, that hearing the word is what engenders faith. Remembering, and that is another tradition of the islands, is remember your ancestors, remember your fathers. A connection to the ancestors is so powerful all throughout Oceania. This is what helps them come to a point where faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repentance is something that they want to do. And in fact, it's what Limhi does, which in a couple verses later, he gets the wish of his heart. He wanted to be baptized back in the land of Nephi. Ammon, who was sent there by Mosiah, didn't feel worthy enough. But now that he's back in Zarahemla, he importunes Alma. And Alma does so. And so I love how he's setting the stage, or Mormon seems to be setting the stage as he's abridging this record, to transition to the role of the church now, a church, in helping individuals access the redemptive power of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
So we look in verse 18. Therefore, Alma did go forth into the water and did baptize them. Yea, he did baptize them after the manner he did his brethren in the waters of Mormon. And as many as he did baptize did belong to the church of God, and this because of their belief in the words of Alma. All throughout the Book of Mormon, we see this connection between making your first covenant, being baptized, and at the same time joining a church. It is a very, very powerful testimony that the Savior accomplishes much of his redemptive work among his children through the structure of a church. This is not be baptized and you're off on your own. Good luck in connecting to Christ on your own in the mountains or on the beach or wherever you feel him, although certainly we can and should feel the Savior in those places. But it's, if you believe, if you repent and you have faith in Christ and you're willing to make this covenant, which Limhi and his people did and were excited to do, it's inextricably linked with joining the church. Wow. And in fact, later in verse 22, well, between there and 20, in verse 22, Mosiah again has delegated authority to Alma over the churches. Alma sets up seven wards, branches, whatever you want to call them, congregations in the land of Zarahemla itself. And he's ordained priests and teachers. So there's a structure. But what was the purpose of this structure? We find that in verse 22. There was nothing preached in all the churches except it were repentance and faith in God. Or faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God here, right? The Jehovah of the Old Testament. We're still in Old Testament time frame. Mm-hmm. So the fact that Alma baptizes Limhi, joins a church, and then continues to reinforce what has been taught continually shows that the Savior's gospel is really, really simple, and that he has a church which is his vehicle to not only teach the correct doctrine, but also to administer the saving ordinances for all those who are repentant and want to join. And I feel like I'm talking too much, Carrie. Feel free to jump in or ask a question or something.
No, this is profound. I was just going to jump in right there. So thank you. This is profound stuff. And I mean, I'd love your take on this. I could be wrong, but it seems to me, especially where we get verse 19, where Mosiah grants unto Alma that he might establish churches throughout all the land. And it does make sure we know in verse 22 that there were many churches, but they're all one church. But this, it's hard to know. We don't have enough data for Book of Mormon period between really, say, Jacob and King Mosiah. We just have that short synopsis that we got in the small plates. But if we were to go back to, say, the Old Testament, the world that Nephi comes from, there's no church. You're born into the house of Israel, so you're an Israelite. And they weren't necessarily practicing baptism. Maybe at some points they had some forms. We know they had it like in Abraham's day and Adam's day, but they seem to have kind of lost at least the significance of it, if not even the full ordinance. And it's hard to know. They're always in varying states of understanding. But my sense is that at least with Nephi and Jacob, you're a Nephite, right? So if you're born, that's it. You're a Nephite. Nephites believe that's where you are. There's nothing else, right? But we have this interesting mixture of Nephites and people from Zarahemla or Mulekites that has happened just before this. And then you've had these really interesting stories of, Alma realizing, okay, well, maybe we all think of ourselves as Nephites down here with King Noah, but we're not all believing the same thing, and I was believing the wrong thing, and we need to get on the right track and believing the right thing. And that seems to establish or set the precedent for this kind of organization where they come to realize it's not enough to just be part of this nation. We have to make the choice. And you might almost say they have to take charge of their own testimony. But taking charge of their own testimony, as you said, means they choose to be part of the organization that has these ordinances and this covenant community and so on. And I would guess it's because of all these different social movements and social pressures where there are people who have different beliefs, which wasn't the case in Jacob's day, right? Yeah, everyone who left with us. There were family members who didn't believe. They stayed back with the Lamanites. Everyone who came with us, we all believe, right? But at some point, that's not working. And then you have all these other different things coming in the mix at this point. I love that whether they had kind of established, okay, well, you joined the church or not before this, or if this is when we first start to see it. I love that. I mean, this becomes the thing, as you said, from here on out, this is the choice you make when you're baptized. You're choosing to be part of this church, part of those ordinances, believe in Christ in this way. And I really do think of it as kind of, you're taking charge of your testimony. At some point, everyone, if you're born a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints or not, you're baptized. You know, I interview little 7-year-olds turning 8, and they want to be baptized. But honestly, as much as we and their parents teach them, they don't really know exactly what that is. And I think they really do want to make that covenant. I always ask them, do you want to make the covenant? Yeah, they want to. But at some point, everyone has to take charge of their own testimony. It's not enough to have been part of a family and a community that believes. You have to believe yourself. And I think that's part of what you're talking about and what we see here with Alma. And it's a wonderful process that we all need to go through and need to keep going through.
Amen. And I love how you use the phrase, take charge of your testimonies. That's exactly what President Nelson told the young single adults
right.
in his talk, Choices for Eternity. Most of us remember it mostly for the three identifiers he said we should always keep foremost in our lives. Child of God, child of the covenant, disciple of Jesus Christ. But also in that talk, that was just his first suggestion. But at the end, his invitation to all the young single adults, and then which he reiterated at General Conference to the entire church membership was to take charge of your testimony. I love how you've pointed that out, that it seems here, it's very obvious there's now a formalized church structure and there are choices to be made about whether you are going to join the church or not.
Yeah.
And we see that now coming to pass in chapter 26. I even hate to use the word chapter 26. One of the things I think that can help us sometimes is to read the Book of Mormon without chapter headings and just the story, because it's hard to, we might convince ourselves that society was compartmentalized, that in chapter 25, Zenith and his, Limhi and his people return, Alma returns. They join, Limhi's baptized, great, that's chapter 25. Chapter 26, unbelieving kids, Alma doesn't know what to do with them. The Lord reveals the first official church disciplinary, we don't use that term anymore, restrictions on membership type of thing. But these are all happening kind of at the same time as we go along. And the church is organically, as it did in the restoration, the Lord is revealing things as necessary and as they happen. And so transitioning now to chapter 26, yes, we are introduced to these children who well, they're adults now, but they were children at the time of King Benjamin's address. They were too young to understand, and they've used their agency not to take charge of their own testimonies, but to let them slide by the wayside.
Yep.
So they choose not to believe. And it specifically says that they don't join the church in verse 4. They don't be baptized. Here's the connection again between baptism and joining the church. They refuse to do that. They are a separate people for their faith, and they would not call upon the Lord their God. Well, again, the risk of compartmentalizing, who are some of the more prominent of these unbelieving new rising generation? It's the sons of Mosiah. It's the Nephite princes.
Yeah.
They were present when Grandpa was most likely or very young.
Yeah.
When Grandpa was teaching.
Yep.
And although Alma the Younger is not one of this group yet, he somehow connects with them. We'll talk about that more in chapter 27, but this is what's happening. Well, these unbelievers, they're separate to their faith, but they, as is often the case in the Book of Mormon, are successful in getting church members to leave. The word they use is dissension in verse 5. But they leave, which now creates a problem that apparently Alma had never encountered before, which is, what do we do with people who have made the decision to enter the covenant, who have joined the church, but now are not living according to their covenants, are not living with church teachings? And they're getting a lot of witnesses coming and saying, this person did this, this person did that. It's obviously in violation of the covenants. Alma is very distressed about this. I find it fascinating that the first thing he does is kick it over to Mosiah as the king.
Yeah.
And I don't see him as abdicating responsibility. I think he views Mosiah as, before I got here, Mosiah, you were kind of the king slash prophet like your dad was. Yes, you gave me authority to delegate, but you're still kind of the highest authority in the land. I'll send these people to you to be judged. And Mosiah wisely differentiates between governmental authority and ecclesiastical authority and says, no, I'm sending them back to you to be judged. But
they're still figuring this out, right? I mean, it's pretty clear that and you can understand Nephi was everything, right? So there's to some degree, they've got to figure out where the balance comes and goes and so on. And they're in the middle of it.
Yeah. And one of my favorite verses in this chapter is in verse 13, where Alma's troubled. So what does he do? He went and inquired of the Lord what he should do concerning this matter, for he feared that he should do wrong in the sight of God.
That's one of my favorite lines right there.
Well, and I wonder if like you or like me, you probably had another verse in the Book of Mormon jump to your mind. King Lamoni, who once he finds out about that Ammon is a servant of the Great Spirit. I know this is foreshadowing a little bit, but he feared that he did wrong in slaying the brethren. There's this among leadership. There's a healthy worry that we want to get things right with the Lord.
Yeah.
But what Alma does, so because he has no handbook, which is always the first place to go when we have questions like this nowadays, or to our priesthood leaders, because he's the priesthood leader, he gets it straight from the source.
Yeah.
And he has that kind of faith, knowing that he's going to get his answer. But how does it come? In verse 14, after he had poured out his whole soul to God.
Yeah.
I imagine him.
Oh, sorry, go ahead.
Well, I just imagine him. What is he pouring his whole soul about? I don't think it's like, what do I do with these horrible people?
Right.
It's how do I reclaim these people? I've been there. I was in that court with King Noah. I was the one convert. I know how this works. And if I can be saved, so can they. So I don't see him as like, how do we get rid of these people who are besmirching the church's good name or something like that? But anyway, what were you going to say?
Well, very, very similar. So yeah, we're going right along the same lines. Like I would guess, I can't imagine that he's not to some degree saying, this is important. These are your children. This is your church. I need to protect the church. I want to help these people. I don't know what to do. This is too important for me to decide. And I don't know how to decide. This has to come from God. And we're all going to end up in that situation. Sometimes it's over our children, where we know this is a real need for these children, and I don't know what the answer is. And sometimes it's over other family members or friends, and sometimes it's people in our ward or whatever else. But there are times where you just know this is important, and it's too important for me. I absolutely have to get direction from God. And there's nothing that draws you closer to God than that kind of desperate feeling.
Yeah. And again, this danger of compartmentalizing by chapter, who's he really praying over?
Yeah.
He's praying over his son.
Mm-hmm.
This is all happening as we're going along. Now, I don't know how far along. We don't know the exact dates, but it's unlikely that Alma, turned 22 and then all of a sudden went bad. There were intimations. Maybe he's a teenager now and this is all happening. He's trending this way, right? It's trendy to be an unbeliever. That's what everybody else of my generation is doing. Anyway, I think part of the reason why in the subsequent verses we have such a powerful answer from the Savior is because Alma went in with that kind of attitude, pouring his whole soul out on behalf of these people, something that his son Alma does with the Zoramites in Alma 31. Later, many of these are our brethren, and we want to save them. So getting back to our theme of the Savior's unrelenting desire to forgive, I love these next verses. From verse 15 till about verse 32 is the Savior's response to Alma's inquiry. And I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but I'll just summarize it a little bit. He starts off with, "Blessed art thou, Alma." And he does that periodically. He does the same thing to his son, Alma, in Ammonihah, when he sends him back. The angel comes and says, "Blessed art thou, Alma." We find that language with Nephi, the son of Helaman, many, many years later, after his experience with being unjustly accused and being exonerated, where the Savior says, "Blessed art thou, Alma." And I find that wonderful, that after we pour out our souls to God, the first thing he says is, "What a good kid you are. I am so pleased. Blessed are you for asking, for doing what I've asked you to do. Then he goes into verse 19 and said, and because thou hast inquired of me concerning the transgressor, thou art blessed. We're blessed for asking questions.
Yeah.
We're taking our questions straight to the Lord. But then,
I mean, in a way, for it, what he's saying again is, Alma's saying, I don't want what I want. I want what you want. What do you want? Right. And what will bless you more than that? And what will make God want to say, blessed art thou, more than that? That very Christ-like quality. Right.
Yeah. Excellent point. Exactly. At this point, if we're reading, we're thinking, okay, here comes the answer. But here's where that theme of helping us understand the character of Christ and his unrelenting desire to forgive, before he gives him the answer, which does come later, he says, he covenants with him that he'll have eternal life. And again, we could spend an hour just on that verse, but I'm going to skip it for now and go to verse 21. He that will hear my voice shall be my sheep, and him shall you receive into the church. So we're talking about church members, Alma, and you already know this, but those like Limhi and those you just baptized and taught have to want to come in, and they have to want to take my name upon themselves. They have to want to take charge of their testimonies and enter into this covenant. Verse 22, for behold, this is my church. I love that phrase. It's not Alma's church. It's not anybody's church. This is my church. Whosoever is baptized shall be baptized unto repentance, and whomsoever ye receive shall believe in my name, and him will I freely forgive.
It's a beautiful phrase, isn't it?
It is a glorious phrase. Baptized unto repentance, so that the faith and repentance, that's why we're preaching that continuously in the church. That's what Alma is, faith and repentance, because that qualifies an individual to truly begin to access the power of Jesus Christ's atonement, starting with being forgiven of your sins when you're baptized for remission of your sins. But then he steps back and he kind of gives this, not kind of, he gives this mini sermon to Alma. He's teaching him about the role that Jesus Christ plays in that convert's life, in our lives, as we make that covenant. Verse 23, for it is I that taketh upon me the sins of the world. He's talking about his atonement. For it is I that hath created them. He's talking about the creation. And it is I that granteth him that believeth unto the end a place at my right hand. I'm the one who will judge and will help people get to their eternal reward. In that one verse, he encapsulates his role in God's plan of salvation. He's essential. He is the central figure. He's the creator. He's the redeemer. He is atonement. He's the judge. He's not only just the judge, but he's the one who helps us. He's our advocate. He's the one who helps us get there. Verse 24, for behold, in my name are they called, and if they know me. And the footnote there takes us to John 17:3. This is eternal life. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. If they know me, they shall come forth and shall have a place eternally at my right hand. Alma, this, you know, using, you know, the Savior, if he's talking, he says, Alma, I want you to think celestial with these people.
Yeah.
These sinners. I want you to look at my role as the creator, as the redeemer, as the advocate, as the judge. Why did I do this? So that they could end up at my right hand. So the worth of that soul becomes preeminent in the mind of the church leader. As you're approaching this, Alma, make sure you remember that these people are the ones that I'm preparing. If they will repent, follow the doctrine of Christ, endure to the end, will be at my right hand. Keep that in mind, Alma.
Beautiful. And maybe before we move on, I'll just say that I might be missing something, but this is the most direct place I see, verse 23, where he ties the creator role and the redeemer role together. Where, I mean, really, he says it specifically. He takes the sins of the world upon himself, for it is I, meaning because I created them. And I'm going to then save them, right? I started this out not for everyone to fail. I started this out so that it could go right, and I'll make it so it can go right. And that's a powerful thing.
I love that. Later on, he's going to tell Joseph, I save all the workmanship of my hands.
Yeah.
Of Yeah, that's a really good point. Thanks for bringing that up. Verse 26, they shall know that I am the Lord their God, that I am their Redeemer. But they would not be redeemed. Now, he's talking about those who choose not to do that. So He's getting back. I'm getting back to answering your question, Alma, because you were asking about what to do with those people who are rejecting their testimonies, who are rejecting their covenants, or at least violating them. Verse 28, therefore I say unto you that he that will not hear my voice, the same shall you not receive into my church. So this is in direct contrast to verse 21, where he says, he that will hear my voice will be my sheep, and those are the people that you bring. Okay, so Alma, here's kind of the baseline. Those who believe my voice, those are the ones we bring in. If they don't want, they're not part of the church. But here is where this unrelenting desire to forgive really comes in verse 29. Therefore, I say unto you, go, and whosoever transgresseth against me, him shall ye judge according to the sins which he has committed. And if he confess his sins before thee and me, and repenteth in the sincerity of his heart, him shall you forgive, and I will forgive him also.
Yeah. And before we move on to like one of the best verses in all of scripture, verse 3, think about basically in verse 29. So I love the comparison you said. At the beginning, he says, if they'll receive me, they're mine. Bring them into the church. Now he's talking about people who are refusing to receive him. Okay, they can't be mine. But if we can get them to start over, that's really what verse 29 is. Let's just get them to start over. Then we're back in. We're back in this deal together, right? I don't care what they've done. If they'll start over and receive me again, we're good to go.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And it starts with this acknowledgement of what they did, this confession.
Yeah, which is the receiving him again, right? I mean, that's really what it is.
Exactly. And something that stands out to me in verse 29 that I hadn't really made the distinction before until preparing for this podcast, I was really reading things closely, is there's two confessions and two forgivenesses.
Hmm.
There's a confess his sins before thee and me.
Hmm.
Him shall you forgive, and I will forgive him also. Now, my mind goes immediately to the church handbook, because there's a beautiful section there, chapter 32, about repentance and forgiveness and the role that judges in Israel play and the importance of confession and that. And we know that we church leaders do not forgive sins, right? That has been taught very clearly by prophets and apostles. But we have a role to play when it comes to judging, using the term judge in Israel, not judgmental, condemning type of thing, but their ability to participate in the church.
Right. Yeah, the role is about church standing, not about their state before
Christ. So when we see that, him shall ye forgive, it's pretty clear from other doctrine out there, that doctrinal teachings by the prophets and apostles, that we don't forgive sins, but we do judge, as you said, their ability to participate in certain things in the church, depending on the severity of the sin and where their heart is and everything. And for anybody who's participated in a church membership council, either as a leader or as somebody who the council was for, hopefully can attest that the love that you feel, the love of the Savior and his redemptive power, is so palpable.
Yeah.
I mean, it is so powerful. There's a phrase in the handbook that I love. Let's see if I can find it here, that helping a sinner repent is one of the most glorious experiences you can have because you truly feel the worth of that soul.
And maybe if I can just add my own testimony to that, having through ecclesiastical positions sat in a number of these situations, I have never felt the love of God as strongly or the direction of God as strongly. And most of all, I've never felt the atoning power of Christ as strongly as I have in those situations. It is palpable. It is incredible. It is so much. And I'm saying this because I want to testify. Also, I want people to know this and to be able to tell other people this. Maybe you're in need of going to see a bishop and you're nervous about it, or maybe you know someone who is. Everyone should know. I've never seen a bishop or a council like this disappointed when someone is repenting, only when they refuse to repent. But instead, it really is the most tender, beautiful, and cleansing, atoningly powerful thing. I just wish I could have the words. All I can keep saying is powerful, but there aren't words to describe how real Christ's direction and power is, as in those settings. It's incredible.
Absolutely agree. And then we come to verse 30, which, as you said, is one of my all-time favorite verses in all of Scripture. And if you won't mind me what we sometimes have our students do, which is personalize it, this is how I see this verse every time I read it. Yea, as often as Aaron repents, I will forgive him his trespasses against me.
Yeah.
If there is a more comforting verse in Scripture, and everybody's got their favorite scriptures, but this has got to be one of mine.
Oh, yeah.
Talk about a Savior who suffered for me, my sins, my weaknesses, my stupidity, my hard-heartedness, hard-headedness, stiff-neckedness.
Ding-donginess, whatever it is, right?
Yeah. And for all of ours to say that, I mean, wouldn't it have been generous if he said, I'll give you 10 chances?
Yeah.
And then I'm kind of done with you.
Or even 7 times 70, right?
Yeah.
This is a higher percentage than that.
Yep.
That's one of the things I love to say about it. I mean, this is a high percentage thing. In fact, when you think about it, this means 100% no fail.
Yeah.
You do not reach the end of his willingness to forgive you.
Right. Which is a sentiment he reiterates even more powerfully when he visits the Nephites and talks about, even if people are unworthy to partake of the sacrament, you don't kick them out of your synagogues, you continue to minister, because who knows but what they will return and repent and I will heal them.
Mm-hmm.
One thing we have to keep in mind, though, is this verse is not in isolation. It's directly following this idea of confession and to an ecclesiastical leader. So that's what the role of the church in helping an individual sinner like all of us to access the redeeming power of Jesus Christ is reinforced by the context that this statement comes in.
Right.
And so I would, again, as you said, if there are any of your listeners who know they need to talk to a bishop but are scared or worried or whatever, this is what the Savior is saying to each one of us, is as often as you repent, I will forgive. And then, of course, in the next verse, because I've done that, I expect you to forgive others too. And what is the upshot of all this? It answers Alma's question. The actual answer to Alma's original question comes in verses 29 to 32. 32, he says, well, and if they don't repent, okay, then you remove them from the roles of the church. Then that's the withdrawal of the membership. But go, and this is how you're going to handle this. He writes it down. He creates his own handbook in verse 33, which I think is brilliant. And then what does the end result in verse 37? As he regulated the affairs of the church, they began again to prosper, to have peace, and to prosper exceedingly in the affairs of the church, effectively administering church membership councils, meeting with the bishop. It brings prosperity to the church. When church leaders ignore or, feel bad, I don't want to bring them in, that's what causes there to be a lack of this kind of peace. So for anybody who's worried about this, this is one way that we bring prosperity to the church, is the effective use of these membership councils to help these individual sinners access the redemptive power of Jesus Christ. And then we have in chapter 27, the case study of Alma the Younger, of what happens when you have what Mormon called the very vilest of sinners. I don't know if he made up that term himself in the abridgment or if that got put in the record and he said, that's a good word. That's a good phrase. I'm going to use that. But here's where it helps to again, back up and see this thing in context. Pretend that we don't know the end result of these people, right? Pretend you're watching a movie with, the first thing that came to mind is if Jimmy Stewart, after It's a Wonderful Life, can never be a bad guy, right? No matter how hard he tried to act, it's George Bailey, and he's such a good guy. we don't know this about Alma the Younger. So let's pretend we are either an early church member or we're a convert and we're reading the Book of Mormon for the first time and we're introduced to this quintet of sinners, Alma the Younger and the four sons of Mosiah. They are idolatrous. They worship idols. They are smooth talkers. Alma said that he uses much flattery. And what they're trying to do is to get people out of the church. They're actively trying to destroy the church. Who are their contemporaries? Were they hanging out with Nehor? Was he one of the people showing up at these rave parties that they had to show? Because even though we're introduced to Nehor several years later, that's after he's been preaching all this stuff. So was Alma buying into the Nehor doctrine of there's, you know, no need to repent. God's going to save you. It's all good. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, which President Nelson calls one of the most absurd lies in the universe. So these are people that we don't like at all as we're reading this. We are, if we're, you know, the natural man in us, if we're watching this as a movie, we want them to get what's coming to them. We want the bad guy to be able, this is Emperor Palpatine. This is, you know, pick your worst person, you know, Voldemort, whatever, of your worst movie. That's what these people are. They're not just content to live their lives separate and do their own thing. They're actively trying to undermine testimony, cause people to sin, create havoc for the church, and ultimately to destroy the church. That's who we're dealing with.
In fact, maybe just to kind of flesh that out a little bit, maybe if we can just back up to verse 38 of chapter 26. Mm-hmm. And you see all the, you talked in 37 about how things are going really well because they're getting people to repent. And it says that Alma and his fellow laborers did all these things, working and teaching and diligence and so on. But then note this thing. So after teaching the word of God in all things, suffering all manner of afflictions, being persecuted by all those who did not belong to the church of God. Well, who are those people? It's the people you're talking about now, right? We've got, I mean, there are more than them, but it's certainly Alma the Younger and the sons of Mosiah and the people that they are fomenting, right? So these good people who are working so hard and doing great things, they're still being persecuted, and they're being persecuted probably by some people who are never members of the church, but certainly by some who ceased being members because of what Alma and these people were doing, and if they won't repent and so on, and others who had just chosen to leave. But these are exactly the people who are doing that persecuting. And when you read that verse about the persecuting, you're like, oh, I can't believe someone's doing that to them. Well, this is who's doing it.
And these are prominent people. This is the son of the prophet, the leader of the church, and the princes of a man who was well-loved. And the other thing to make sure is that these aren't people that were, you know, didn't know the truth. Alma, the younger, absolutely taught the truth all growing up. The four sons of Mosiah, absolutely, you know, growing up. And there's in my mind, if a movie was made of this, did they meet at some state dinner after Alma and his people returned and there's this integration and sons of Mosiah are like, hey, and Alma's like, hey, like, hey, you want to go, you know, fill in the blank with some bad thing. And I don't know, but they're, suffice to say, they're in this together. They're seeking to destroy the church. The angel comes. He lays it bare for Alma. And I don't want to spend too much time on that part other than to say, along with this theme of the Savior helping us access the power of his forgiveness, is in verse 14, when after he calls him out and arise and stand forth, why are you persecuting the church of God? I find it fascinating back in verse 13, where he reiterates, this is my church. This is the angel, but using the words of the Savior.
Yeah.
Then in verse 14, and again, the angel said, behold, the Lord hath heard the prayers of his people and also the prayers of his servant Alma, who is thy father. For he has prayed with much faith concerning thee, that thou mightest be brought to the knowledge of the truth. Therefore, for this purpose have I come to convince thee of the power and authority of God, that the prayers of his servants might be answered according to their faith. What a powerful testimony of people who are striving to follow the Savior. Our faith can work miracles in the lives of others. We see that in the New Testament. When the Savior, when these friends are lowering the man stricken with palsy through the roof, he says, when he saw their faith, he forgives the man's sins and heals him. So I find it fascinating. It's not because of you, Alma, even though you're precious in the sight of God, but it's because somebody is fasting and praying for you.
Yeah.
And certainly Alma's mother was doing the same.
Yeah.
His parents, never giving up, never writing him off, never thinking he's a lost cause. To the end, praying, fasting for him, and resulting in this miracle. As has been said by many prophets and apostles before, this is atypical of the repentance process, right? Very few of us are going to have angels come and accost us for the sins that we're doing. But this idea of people praying for us, why do we put people's names on the temple prayer roll?
Yeah.
That's not a useless, wasted exercise. That generates genuine spiritual power that can be used on behalf of these individuals. Whose power is it? It's the Savior's power. It's his redemptive power through his atoning sacrifice. He's enlisting others into the cause of saving this one soul, this very vilest of sinners, Alma. So Alma's, going unconscious. He's brought before his father.
I just have to comment, yeah, hopefully not too irreverently on that. I mean, I think it tells you a little bit about how tough things have been. I love this line. And verse 20, they rehearsed unto his father all that had happened unto them, and his father rejoiced, right? Because he knew that it was the power of God. But you can kind of picture him like, yeah, look, the angel came, and now he's like unconscious in a coma. And Alma's like, yes, so glad to hear that he's unconscious. And it's because he knows the power of God, as it says it clearly there. But it does tell you how serious things have gotten.
And Alma, ever the church leader, wanting not just to save his son's soul, but all the people that he's affected, in the next verse opens up Alma's condition to the multitude,
yeah.
It says. He caused them to gather together that they might witness what the Lord has done for his son. But I love verse 22, where it's a continuation of the concern that he has. And here's a tie back to chapter 26 about the role of the church in repentance. Alma doesn't gather his best friends. He gathers the priests. This is kind of a church type. He gathers the leaders and says, we've got one of our flock who's in the throes of repentance. Let's fast and pray for him, that his limbs might receive strength. Why? That the eyes of the people, this is in verse 22, that the eyes of the people might be open to see and know of the goodness and glory of God. Ever looking outward, ever looking, how can I save more than just this individual? You've heard before the phrase, the Lord accomplishes many things with one transaction, right? There are multiple ways to save people. He's saving Alma directly, indirectly. These people are having this experience of seeing what happened to this people, this person who's well known throughout society for his bad acting, and a loving parent who is fasting, praying for his recovery. Then we get to some very powerful doctrine. And I have a question for you, Carrie, if you don't mind. Alma wakes up. He bids them to be of good comfort in verse 23 and says, for, said he, I have repented of my sins and have been redeemed of the Lord. Behold, I am born of the Spirit. Now, a young person might see this and say, now, hold on. When I've been taught repentance, I learn about confession and restitution and stuff like that, and then you go through the process of repentance and then you're forgiven. How can Alma wake up and say, I've repented and been redeemed and I'm changed? How would you answer that question for a young person?
I would answer it in a couple of ways. I mean, one, he's had a highly unusual experience, right? We learn from an account later that he seems to have a pretty intense experience with the Savior during all of this. But I would also say, well, he understands, he's been changed and by redeemed, and he says he's been born of the Spirit, and he talks about being born again, and maybe we can talk about this more in a minute. He knows that his desire has changed, his belief has changed, a whole bunch of things about his soul have changed. I would also point us towards, as we see many of his sermons yet to come, when he talks about his knowledge and his belief, He'll sometimes mention that the angel came, but what he mentions, how he knows and why he believes, is because he fasted and prayed much after this, right? So this is a dramatic experience, but what makes it real is what he continues to do after this. So his heart has been changed. That change wouldn't, in fact, I often say it's profitable to compare and contrast him and Laman and Lemuel, who also have experiences with an angel that they recognize as powerful and they could be destroyed and that kind of a thing. And it's a very temporary thing for them because I think they don't go through that next step. So I think they do have moments where they want to change, but it doesn't stick because they don't do what they need to stay changed. That part of that repentance process is the process of change, which even however powerful it was for Alma in this one moment, that's not going to stick if he doesn't continue through the process. And we know from his other sermons that he did. And I think that's a very important part of this, not to understate the incredible experience that he has. It is incredible, but it would not have stuck without his continuing on.
Yeah, thanks. I totally agree. And something that I think is important for your listeners and everybody in the church to understand is the nature of what does repentance mean? What is the nature of repentance? There's a beautiful BYU devotional given by Theodore Burton, Elder Theodore Burton, back in 1985, called The True Meaning of Repentance. And I would encourage all of your listeners to go and watch that. You can get it on the BYU Speeches webpage. But here we have, we know later from Alma 36, right, what actually happened
right.
and all of that, and his torment and his pain, and how he was trying to hide from God. And the moment he turned to God and said, have mercy, that turning, that's what repentance is that turning from your sinful self, that shuv. You know, he had access to the Hebrew Bible, right? Presumably the brass plates were written in Hebrew, and the word that would have been used then is that shuv, turning away from what he was before, the fighter, the destroyer, the idolater. I am completely about faced, and I've turned towards Jesus Christ. I have repented. Has he completed? Has he made it permanent? No, as you said, it's what he does after the going about to preach, and he suffers for it greatly.
Yeah.
And I can only imagine how horrible that must have been as he goes to somebody and says, I'm really sorry for what I did. And the person says, I'm in the throes of this addiction or this sin or whatever because of you. And now you're coming and saying, sorry, never mind.
Or they say, you're stupid. I don't know what's wrong with you, but I'm still going this way, right?
Yeah.
And it's clear that both he and the sons of Mosiah spend much of their lives. I mean, they would have done great things anyway, but they are very much in mind of the harm that they have done.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. So the change of heart is the core of repentance. And that's what he says in being born again in the next verse.
Right.
Marvel not that all mankind, yea, men and women, all nations, kindreds, tongue, and people must be born again, yea, born of God, changed from their carnal and fallen state to a state of righteousness, being redeemed of God, becoming his sons and his daughters. I've changed. That's happened to me, Alma says. I have repented. I have shuved, if I can use that, in the English way of expressing that verb. That's what the heart of repentance is turning back and embracing the Savior. And then you show by what you do after that you're committed to doing that, the forsake part. How do you know if a person has repented? It says DNC 58, behold, he will confess sins and then forsake them. It's not just not doing it again. It's showing forth the fruit of a changed heart, which Alma, the rest of that chapter describes all the things that he did.
Mm-hmm.
But here's the Savior again saying, I want to forgive you. Nobody is beyond my reach. The very vilest of sinners have hope if they will use their agency and reach out and shuv and turn, and I will create a transformation in them that if they continue with me, yoked with me, can become permanent. And then that's the Alma the Younger that we knew or that we have come to know and love. But at this point, he's still the hooligan, but he's kind of a change of heart. And this redemptive story of this is that imagine Palpatine. This is the Darth Vader part, right? Where he changes.
Yeah, very good.
And if he had been allowed to live longer, all the good works that he potentially could have done.
Yeah. Oh, I like that.
I just love how the arc of these chapters take us from the deliverance from the people of Zenith and Alma, the preaching of repentance in the churches, the joining of a church, then the power of a church to help people grow and progress, and even those who choose to leave the path to come back, and then the case study in the form of Alvin and the Younger, that no one is beyond redemption, and that when you've experienced that change of heart, then you can sing the song of redeeming love, which Alma then later says in his general conference address to the people of Zarahemla in Alma 5, have you spiritually been born of God? Have you received this mighty, you know, experienced this mighty change of heart? He can testify to that because he lived it.
Oh, so beautifully said. So beautifully said. I just want to say amen to that. I mean, these chapters teach so powerfully about that change and that coming to God and that redemption in three beautiful ways, as you pointed out. Thank you for taking us through that arc. Thank you very much.
Give some homage to chapter 28.
All right.
It's no surprise then that the sons of Mosiah, having the same desire to make permanent their conversion, want others to receive that blessing. And this is where they say in verse 3 that the very thought that any human soul should perish did cause them to quake and tremble. They are so on fire with their conversion and with the knowledge that the Lord's redemptive power works in real life that they're going to now take it to people who historically have not just rejected it, but killed anybody who brought it. Anyway, we're probably out of time, but chapter 28 is now a great way to show what we do when we've experienced that change of heart. We want others to experience it as well.
Yeah, and it is the next natural step, right? Which we hear taught to us all the time, but it's so true. When you realize how wonderful this is and how terrible the other side of that coin is, then of course you want to help everyone else. And that's the beautiful thing, again, about the covenant and the core of the covenant, which is to love God and love each other. When you love God, you will love each other. And when you love each other, then of course you want to help each other. And the most important way of helping someone is helping them to come to God, right? So through Christ. And so that's the natural course of events. It's not an artificial thing. It's not something that has to be weird. It just happens naturally when you really are consumed with love. Thank you so much. I know I'm edified. I'm uplifted. I have to say, I keep thinking of President Nelson telling us that we need to repent daily. And also of President Iring when he hears that saying, yeah, I was up all night repenting and so on. If those two are repenting daily, then so should we. And this helps me think through what that really means for me and what it looks like in my life and how I can help others through that. And so I hope that that's the case for our entire audience. I hope that you're edified and changed and that you can reach out to someone else and just teach them, just say a little thing, show a little love, be a little more ready to believe that God will forgive people, all those things. We hope you'll also share it through likes and rates and reviews and downloads and whatever else you can do to help spread the word of the things we teach here on the podcast. We're just doing it because we want to help people. So help us help people is what we'd ask. We also would encourage you to come next week. As we do this next week, we're going to have Dr. Dan Belknap, and it'll be a little bit of a different one. We're going to get into some of the, we're going to make the scriptures real in a different way as we look at some of the maybe cultural currents that are going on. We touched on a couple a little bit here, but cultural currents that are going on that give rise to a lot of the things that we see in Mosiah 29 through Alma 4 and even beyond that. So Dr. Belknap is always fun to talk to and always has unique insights, and so we'll invite everyone to come to that. So again, thank you, Dr. Shawell. I'll say mahalo, which for those of you who don't know is in Hawaiian for thank you. I was wearing my aloha shirt today in honor of being with you, but anyway, mahalo, you've edified us all. It's just been wonderful. So thank you.
It's been wonderful to be with you. Thanks.